Will you turn to Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4. We shall read from verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us be zealous, desirous, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By the way, before going into the Word, when I look at you, I see Israel scattered abroad. You're here and there. Don't forget, Help the Jew Week is still on. Now we have seen last night, with regard to no matter what circumstance Israel was in, she hardened herself against the Lord. And because she hardened herself against him, she provoked him. And therefore, with that attitude, she could never find rest of soul. We have seen where she came out of Egypt into the wilderness, and at last, all the anguish that she suffered was alleviated, for she came out. But in the wilderness, her nature within did not change. She provoked the Lord by banishing or desiring to get rid of Moses and Aaron, ready to stone them, refusing merely the manna. They wanted flesh. And so in all these things, although their circumstances were changed, their nature was not changed. Their attitude toward God was not changed. So from that place, Joshua finally brought them into the land. And although their circumstances were changed and made pleasant, a land flowing with milk and honey, they were adrift as far as their souls were concerned. They did not rest in the Lord. Finally, the Lord went on with their rebellion, even though they would not have him to reign over them. And then David came upon the scene, a man after God's own heart. He learned how to take care of the sheep. in the back desert. And that was a preparation of being able to be concerned and take care of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And David finally brought the kingdom to a place and a blessing that Israel had not enjoyed. And although their circumstances were much better, inwardly they were not changed. So the Word of God tells us this in the end of verse 6. They entered not in because of unbelief. They entered not into what? And as we have seen in verse 3 of chapter 4, for we which have believed do enter into rest. And so because they didn't take God at His word and didn't rest in Him and felt their blessings would come in circumstances that might be more favorable than the Lord God had given them, they could not really rest and find rest of soul. So they are warned in verse 7, today if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Again I say, he was encouraging the believers who are suffering privation physically, mentally, socially, and he was telling the apostatizers why they will never have rest. Verse 10, for he that has entered into God's rest, he also has ceased from his own desires, from his own works that he creates, whether in thought or circumstances, thinking that he might have rest thereby. The word says, those who enter into God's rest, they are truly the people of God. God rested from all his works when everything was finished. Now you enter into that finished work that he began to do after Adam had sinned, and concerning that work of which the Lord in the days of his flesh said, my Father has been working all this time, even at this very moment. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And the reason why the Father and the Son work is in order that rest might come back to the soul of man who lost it when their father and the whole human race was in the loins of Adam. They lost that rest. For when Adam became the different creature than that which God intended him to be, and a sin nature took place because of rebellion, everyone who was born from their father Adam were born with his nature. So he's saying unto them in verse 11, saying to these believers, let us be zealous therefore, let us be desirous therefore. And even though you're going through all these pressures and you're lonely and you're only a small group who stand for the faith, be zealous to rest in the Lord. And then as you rest in Him by taking Him at His word and finding rest, you will then cease from your own thinking as to how it can be brought about, and your own doing, where you might have to compromise. For if one wants peace, especially in these days, even though he's a believer, and those who handle the word of God, if they want peace, and they want to have fellowship with others who perhaps are not so desirous to be faithful unto the Lord as others have been down through the ages, if they want that kind of relationship, they have to give in by some kind of compromise. So he's saying to them, let us therefore be zealous, desirous, let us take God at his word, and thereby entering into that rest. Here is a sack of cement, here is water. If they are apart from one another, the cement is cement in its crude form. Water is water. But when the water and the cement are brought together, then both have created a higher purpose than the cement and the water having been separated. So when God and his word are known and faith operates and takes it in, that's what is meant when it says it's unprofitable unless it is mixed with faith. And so he is telling them to go on. Otherwise, they will not know rest, and they will fall for coming short of that rest after the same example of those who did not believe. Then in verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts, and beyond the thoughts to the intents of the heart. Why did he bring that in? He was conveying unto them what the priest did in Old Testament times. Hold your place here, and turn with me to Leviticus, the first chapter. I'm not speaking in tongues, but in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, Leviticus is Yavikra. So, it doesn't mean anything, but I thought I'd throw it in. Leviticus, the first chapter. And in Leviticus, the first chapter, before offering the burnt offering, what did the priest do? Look at verse 9. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice and an offering made by fire of a sweet savor. Look at verse 13. And it says there, but he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Then look at the 9th chapter of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 9, what do we read there? We read in Leviticus the 9th chapter and verse 14. Here's what we read. And he did wash the inwards and the legs and burnt them upon the burnt offering on the altar. Now, what did the priest do in the Old Testament? There was the animal in its exterior, and he wanted to get into the interior of that animal and go as far as he can until he reached the inward part. So he took a knife and he cut the animal. When the knife touched the animal, it went from skin to bone, from bone to marrow, and finally, beyond that, he was aiming for that which was hidden. It was unclean. And it had to be taken out, and it had to be washed, and then it was presented as a burnt offering. The burnt offering in the Old Testament is that which was never offered in behalf of sinners. The burnt offering is that which was burnt up completely before God. It was called a sweet savor offering. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died, first of all, as the burnt offering. I come to do thy will, O God. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to satisfy the holiness of God that has been besmirched by a world of sinners. He died to honor the character of God and pay a price satisfying the very being of God. And when it was done and the burnt offering was offered, do you know what was done? God the Father took that burnt offering of the Son that was burnt up unto him, offered unto him, and he turned it around and made that offering a sin offering for sinners. That's what he did. And might I say, beloved, and I'll soon come back to our lesson, souls are lost, and the Lord Jesus Christ died for lost souls, but primarily, preeminently, he died first of all to satisfy the very character of God. When that was satisfied, then the Father made of him the sin offering on behalf of sinners. You find the same thing in Leviticus. The first few chapters is just the burnt offering, and after that, the sin offering is mentioned. And the trespass offering is mentioned. So, beloved, in your life and in my life, to go out and witness to sinners, yes, that is right. We've been left in the world for that. But above all, if you're making that a substitute for living unto him and giving him the being of your very heart, your very soul, you're moving in the wrong direction. That's why in all things Jesus Christ the Lord is to have the preeminence. But why bring in the priest cutting? It's likened unto the Word of God. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. What's the purpose of the Word of God? The purpose of the Word of God, as we shall see later on, in the use of that Word, and the Word having a hold of us, because Christ is in us, and we want to live for the glory of the Lord, the purpose of the Word of God has one purpose and one purpose only. That righteousness in your life and my life might be manifested. Secondly, when that is the purpose of the Word of God operating in us, then we are able to discern what is good and what is evil. and there is no other way to discern it. And because the Word of God is being watered down, and so long as the name Jesus is mentioned, and so long as at a rock and roll festival and dancing going on, and using Christian words and all that, the Word of God is watered down, and the average child of God can no longer discern the good, separate the good from the evil. And so they say we should not judge. The reason why they say we should not judge is because they're judging amiss. And the reason why they say we should not judge is because that's the way they want it. So, what is the purpose? The purpose of the two-edged sword likened unto the Word of God is what the priest did to that sacrifice to get to the inward that was hidden, so that it would be gotten out and washed and presented before God as a burnt offering. So these two classes of Jewish people at that time, those who were believers, those who were not, those who backslid, apostatized, and went back, the Word of God is a living Word. It is the Word of Him with whom we have to do. And being that it is the living Word, somebody tonight might say, oh, I am putting the Bible above God. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. Why? Because the Lord God said in His Word, I have put my Word above all my name. And I'm only as good as the Word that is here. So, the Word of God cuts. They were suffering. These got away from the suffering because they apostatized. But the Word of God is doing its work with regard to the believer. The Lord God in their suffering is cutting, so to speak, and it hurts. There's anguish. Why does He do it? Why I have trusted in Him, and why does He do it? Why should I go through all that anguish? Why doesn't He pour down some peace and some strength and blessing and get me out of all this mess? Because He wants to get into an area of that life that the individual doesn't even think about. He wants to get into the innermost part of one's being. So as you're sitting here and quietly, without outwardly my knowing it or anyone else knowing it, if your thoughts are contrary to the Word that is given, don't you think that the Word of God that is being given is cutting, and it knows what is hidden from others but not hidden from Him? And that's what He's after, to expose the individual from the exterior of being religious and separate that from being truly a child of God. That's why the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Man is, as far as I can see in the Word of God, he is spirit, he is soul, he is body. The body is world conscious. The spirit, the soul within him is self-conscious. And the spirit within him, it's only that part of him that can be God conscious. But because the man is self-conscious in his soul, he wants through the body that is world conscious to get everything that he possibly can for his self-consciousness, for his self-enjoyment. And the spirit within him that should go beyond that is not operating at all. For when Adam fell, as Dr. Barnhouse said, it was like in the war, and he noticed a three-story house. The bomb fell, and the third story fell into the second story. And the second story gave evidence of the awful thing that happened by the cracks and the other things that had taken place in the first story. That's why that dear mother is in the hospital with four children and a husband, and perhaps to live 90 days. May it be for the glory of God to hold that death back. But the reason why cataracts in my eyes and the joint conspiracy of arthritis in my joints and whatever illness you might mention is because the third story fell into the second story and affected the first story. What a story. But I want you to notice something else. When Adam had sinned, the Spirit of God, the Spirit in him that held communication with God, was no longer functioning along that line. Do you know why? Being left to himself, the soul absorbed that spirit of man. And that's why, as far as knowing God or really desiring him, he is blind, he is dead to trespasses and sins. Then what is left? All that is left is the soul, which is very self-conscious. That's why it's the I, it's the ego. And living in a body that is world-conscious, it wants all the gratifications for the soul. Along that line, as soon as one is born from above, do you know what happens? The Spirit of God brings about a resurrection of the soul that was absorbed, of the spirit that was absorbed by the soul. And as soon as the Spirit of God comes into that believer, the spirit in him that was dead, absorbed by the soul, is raised, and God's Spirit witnesses to my spirit that I'm a child of God. That is why, if there's anyone here who cannot understand all these things and cannot hold a communication with the Lord, and knowing that they are saved may be due to the fact that they are religious, and they take feeling for salvation. So, right here, what does the Word of God do? It divides asunder the soul and the spirit. The soul, being self-centered and wanting all the feelings, even on the basis of religion, can be very happy and even cry when hearing the Word of God, and even coming to the altar. The soul is doing all that. The self, the I, the ego. But here, the Word of God separates the soul and the spirit, so that soulishness has no place in salvation. The soul knows only one thing, and that is to sin. That's all. But the Spirit of God, the Word of God, separates soul and spirit. The spirit that is convicted of being a sinner. The spirit that hungers after God. And so there's a dividing line, not only in the outward man, which is the soul, and the inward man, which is the spirit, and both of them are immaterial, the Word of God has one purpose and one purpose only, that the soul died to itself and let the spirit reign. So that is why there are so few of the Lord's people in these days of compromise. You don't know. It's so done. You don't know whether it's soulish or whether it's truly the spirit in them. So it goes from soul, which is the outward of the immaterial, to the spirit, which is inward. And God, as the priest of old, wants to get to the inward. He cuts away here, he cuts away there, until he gets to the inward. He wants to cut away in the soulishness, even of the believer. He wants to get to the inward, the spirit operating within him. Then it goes on. The Word of God not only goes in the immaterial, which is the outward soul and the inward spirit, but of the joints and marrow. The joints is that which keeps the body moving. But beyond the joints, there is the marrow. For without having a healthy marrow, the body cannot move and cannot operate. So he wants to get from beyond the outward to the inward. Then it goes on to say this, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, outwardly, I might hear the thoughts of an individual. Outwardly, someone might pray. Outwardly, someone might do certain things that seem very pleasant and profitable, and we judge it as being really serious and desirous to serve the Lord. But what the Lord God wants is to go beyond the act to the very motive. See, that is why the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. And oh, how it pierces. And oh, how the Word cuts. And oh, how the Word keeps on in order to divide asunder or separate the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts, and goes beyond those thoughts of man and even his actions to the very motive for them all. So we have that here. And as the priest finally cut away and got to the inward of the animal and washed it, then it was offered unto God because it was cleansed. And in all these things he's telling these Jewish believers, the reason you're going through what you are passing through is that the Lord God, your Savior, your Messiah, wants to get into your inward being, that it might be brought unto God wholly unto himself. You and I in this day cannot truly understand the dimension of these truths. And anything we go through, remember, the Lord doesn't do anything in a haphazard way. He doesn't afflict in order that he might see you suffer. He doesn't allow these things to come to pass unless there's a purpose. He always wants to get to the inward man. That's what he wants. And when you and I are finally caught up to be with him, the outward man will fall away, so to speak, and the inward man will be in God's presence. So neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. looking for those whose hearts are directed toward Him. Hold your place here before I, yes, and turn to Zechariah, the 5th chapter. In this book of Zechariah, it is the what the book of the Revelation is to the New Testament, the book of Zechariah is to the Old Testament. They all have to do with a final judgment and a restoration of all things that God had purposed before the foundation of the world. One of the things that took place in Israel, whereby she became corrupt, is commercialism. And she was so taken up with commercialism that she began to change the lead pieces that weighed out the dry goods, like barley and other things that were sold to people. She was able to manipulate these weights and swore by God that that was the right weight. And she lied thereby. And in verse 1 of chapter 5 it says, "Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits." What does this measurement mean? It's the same measurement of a holy place in the tabernacle. It's the same measurement where Solomon sat on a seat. It was called the place of judgment. It was the same measurement where he judged all cases that were brought to him. So that when it gives us the dimension of the scroll, it means that on that scroll, judgments are written. And the scroll flies. Look at here, verse 3. "Then said he unto me, This is the curse, that is the flying scroll, that goes forth over the face of the whole earth." Why over the whole earth? "For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side, according to what's on that scroll, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side of the scroll, on this side, on that side." Remember when the law was written with the finger of God on tables of stones? You had certain commandments on one side, certain commandments on another side. One had to do with commandments Godward, the other had to do with commandments manward. That's why when our Lord was asked, "What does the law require?" And our Lord said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all the dimensions of your being, your whole dimension of your being, and your neighbor as yourself." So here, I want you to notice this. In stealing, the 8th commandment was broken. So those who stole didn't love their neighbors as themselves. And swearing, at the end of verse 3, they broke the 3rd commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." So if one breaks one commandment, he's broken all. So here, these are they who have broken the commandments Godward and broken the commandments manward. But as the scroll is moving, verse 4 says, "I will bring it forth, this judgment, saith the Lord of hosts." And there are those who did steal and used God's name to cover up their evil by saying, "I swear unto God, I'm giving you a good deal, a fair deal." And as the judgment is moving, and those who have wickedly done what they have done try to escape and shut themselves in, perhaps in the riches or in the place of their safety, and even if they bolted the doors, thinking that they were safe, look at this. And it, verse 4, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall lodge in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. In that day when God's judgment comes, no one will escape. Even those who have fled to Jesus the Savior for refuge. I know, and many others know, that in their practice they are not as upright as they should be. And in their worshiping God, they try to cover up for those things that are amiss in their life. And so they think that they're escaping, but the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. And that's why it says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, for all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why cannot we escape, even believers? Why cannot we escape even the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers are going to be judged if they don't confess their sin here upon the earth and walk away from it? If they go on that way, there's a judgment seat where only believers shall be judged. Not as to whether they accepted the Lord or not, but they will be judged according to the deeds done in the body. For it's the body that's the instrument through which the soul operates. And when the Spirit of God has control of that soul, then it is moving Godward. When the Spirit of God is grieved, then the soul is moving selfward. But you and I, unless we ask the Spirit of God to make us sensitive to those things that are not right in the Lord's sight, and nobody else has found us out and we seem to get away with it, no one gets away with anything. We shall all stand before not the great white throne judgment. That throne is for those who have rejected the Son of God. But the judgment seat of Christ is that judgment as to what we, the deeds that were done in the body. Whether they were with ulterior motives and not Godward, but selfward. So it goes on to say here that the word of God is not the word of the prophets who have died or the apostles who have died, but it's the word of God, the living word that lives and abides forever, even though the prophets have died and the apostles have died. It's the word of him with whom we have to do. So that, it goes on to say right here, verse 14, he's coming back now to the true believers and saying, are you taunted by your brethren in the flesh? Are they saying unto you, what have you? You haven't got the high priest. No one to intercede for you. Which way can you turn? You're still in your sins. You're ostracized. You're an outcast. So the writer says, never mind, listen to this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have, he's telling them. He's not only the high priest, but for the first time is this priest called the great high priest. Why great? It's a comparison with what was. This was, but this is great. It's a comparison. Seeing that we have a great high priest. Don't let them fool you. Don't let them cause you to stumble. We have a great high priest that is passed not into the holy place, and then the high priest into the holy of holies. No, but seeing that we have a great high priest, he is passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. But the exposition of next verse will be given in chapter 5 in a few verses. But here he says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in how many points? Read that one word out loud. All points. Does that mean that which you are passing through, or what you are passing through, or I am passing through, and something we wouldn't let others know? It's hidden away in our being. We wish we were dead rather than it would plague us. Was he tempted in all points? Yes, I brought that out. Because although there was no sin in him, all sin that was ever thought of and committed in the universe was put on him. So that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, how he knows. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He could have if he wanted to, but he said, I come to do thy will, O God. And it's just a matter of supposition, and we can't reason on the basis of supposition. We have to take the word of God as it is. But he could have, being God, thrown it all off. He could have come down from the cross. But no. It says here, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. He let it be put on him. I said a magnet made the wildflower, the petal of the wildflower, cringe and finally shrivel. I meant a magnifying glass. When you put it under a magnifying glass, as soon as you touch that wildflower, the petal cringes and finally shrivels. And so you can imagine what passed through his holy soul. That's why he knows all that you're going through. And the writer was speaking about the people at that time, and even for us at this very time. Therefore, he's saying, being that he sees, in verse 13, being that he feels, he comes to our aid. Verse 16, let us therefore come confidently unto the throne, not of judgment, not of wrath, but a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's what he was telling these Jewish believers. Keep going on. Keep going on. Beloved, some of you are suffering some mental anguish. Some of you some bodily affliction. Some of you have things that no one knows of, and they will be horror stricken. But not he. Not he. Come confidently. His eyes runs to and fro, and as you're here, he knows those who may be false and those who are really true. And the only reason he's cutting is that he might expose what is false in the heart of the individual, either at the judgment seat of Christ if they are saved, or sooner or later be exposed to those who thought otherwise about them. And those on the other hand who are suffering for his name's sake, going about their daily rounds, he also sees that. Where he's displeased with the one, he encourages with his blessings for the other. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise thee for thyself. We praise thee that thou hast given us a knowledge of thyself, which knowledge we see through a glass darkly, but soon face to face. In the meantime, as this was written to admonish the apostatizer and to encourage the Christian who is weakening, so our Father, thy Spirit is doing that with us each evening. As we part from this place, may we not search our hearts, because if we do, we will always make excuses for ourselves. But rather, may thy Spirit keep searching and opening our hearts, that we might see ourselves as thou dost see us. Enable us, our Father, to be faithful and true until that day. We ask it in his name, thy dear Son, and for his sake, amen. Do you mind if I go as slow as I do? Well, I'm not making much headway in the book, but if we live long enough, there are jewels in there of which you and I are really not aware. So if you have come tired and perhaps discouraged, I trust that you will not be discouraged from coming. The Spirit of God has always the right portion for the right need.